Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. We're looking at one verse this morning. We're looking at one verse. We're looking at an entire parable. An entire parable in one verse. Now, what is a parable? A parable is a short story. It's a way to make a point using very familiar images. And this was a very common way that Jesus would teach. He would tell these little stories. And what we have to do is be careful because not everything in the story means something. He usually has one big idea, but he uses common images to show us something. And in Matthew chapter 13, verses 44, he's showing us something about worth, about value. What things are valued at? I'm often shocked at the value of certain things. In the late 2000s, in England, in an auction, there was a ceramic bowl. It was 5 inches in diameter at the top. So I think of it like the bowls I have in my pantry that I eat cereal out of. Right? So a ceramic bowl that after, I don't know how long, but after some pretty vigorous bidding, finally it was sold for $2.2 million. So I go to my closet and I'm looking at my pantry. Where did we get this? Where did this come from? How much is this bowl worth? I'm not always great with the value of things. But Jesus wants to speak to us about the value and the worth of the kingdom of God. And he does it in one little short punchy parable. Well, in fact, he does it in several parables together. But we're just looking at one. And so listen to this story. It's very short. It's masterful storytelling. And you get it in one verse. Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the day. We thank you for your word, your spirit. We pray that you would grant us understanding today. Lord, I pray that you would speak to our hearts about value and worth. That you would speak to our hearts about joyful sacrifice today. We thank you. We praise you, Lord. We pray this all in Jesus' name. All right, well, in Matthew chapter 13, what we have here is Jesus. He's telling several different stories. He's been on a boat. The crowds have gathered. He's been teaching them. And he's been using many parables already. I mean, it seemed like that was his go-to. He would just tell one story after another story, metaphors and similes, making points. And then he kind of retreats after a long day of teaching, and he's in a house, and his disciples come around him, and they ask him, Lord, tell us the meaning of these parables. And so Jesus begins telling them the meaning of the parables by giving them more parables. I love it. I love reading the Gospels and reading about our Lord and how he interacted and how he taught and how he loved his disciples. Well, he's been talking about in Matthew chapter 13, several of these parables are about the kingdom of heaven. And when we get to verse 44, it's like he enters this rapid fire. Like verse 45 is another one verse parable. It's bam, one verse. And it again is about the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is like this. The kingdom of heaven is like this. The kingdom of heaven is like this. Just rapid fire, using very familiar images to make big points about the kingdom of heaven. And verse 44 is one of my favorites. It's one of my favorite parables that Jesus tells. One, because it's easy to memorize. It's one verse, right? Not like several verses in the longer stories he tells. But he's making a very important point about the kingdom in this verse. Remember, a parable has one main point. Now, we're going to get to that main point in a minute. But before we get there, we have to unpack some other things. And the first thing we have to unpack is, what is the kingdom of heaven? He's talking about it and he's giving several images of it. The people kind of obviously already know what he's talking about, but do we know what he's talking about? So first, I want you to know the kingdom. When he speaks about the kingdom, he's talking about the reign of God and restoring relationships. I mean, if you were just to boil it down to like its simplest like sentence definition, that's like the best I can do, and it's very packed with meaning. But the kingdom is the reign of God in restoring relationships. Now, when you think about the Old Testament doesn't talk about the kingdom a whole lot. Kingdom is not a word that comes up a bunch in the Old Testament. It's just not there much. But the idea is there throughout the Old Testament. The picture, the kind of foreshadowing is throughout the Old Testament. Going back to even Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, we see this pattern of the kingdom. It's pictured there, where we see the reign of God over his people in a relationship with himself, and his people in a place, in a relationship with their surroundings, under his rule and blessing. This is the kingdom picture. This is what it looks like. Harmony in relationships between man and man. Adam and Eve had a great relationship before the fall. No arguing, right? No bickering about what was on TV or who had the remote or who would do the dishes. None of that. I mean, it just happened. It worked. It was well over a machine. Their relationship with creation. You didn't have to worry about rabid dogs. There was no concern about snakes actually biting you. There was harmony there. This is a picture of the kingdom. But from the fall, where Adam and Eve rebelled, that those relationships were shattered. Sin brought separation. That's why they were kicked out of the Garden of Eden. There's separation there. And that's where animals began to turn on one another. That's where Adam and Eve began to turn on one another. Brokenness resulted. And so as you read throughout the Old Testament, you see over and over again, God working to kind of restore a healthy pattern of kingdom. I mean, think about it. He works with people who are spoiled with the situation and circumstance that are ruined by the fall, but he works to restore what was lost. He calls a people. After the Tower of Babel, he gets a new people through Abraham. And then he brings those new people into a new place in Exodus. He gives them a new place, and he gives them his rule, his word, so they can have that relationship with one another and a relationship with him, and it's all in harmony, and his glory shines throughout creation. And the problem is, as you read the Old Testament, it teaches us over and over and over again that sin spoils relationships. It just does. And especially the relationship with God. Our sin separates us from God. And it breaks that relationship. And then it's our sin that breaks our relationship with fellow man. And it's our sin that breaks our relationship with creation around us. Over and over and over again, we see sin corrupting and destroying this kind of picture of kingdom. But still, as you read the Old Testament, this is what's important. Listen. Over and over and over again, God promises he will one day fix it. As much as we mess it up, God is there to come right back and promise, I'm going to fix it one day. He gives them kings to give a picture of what a king would be like. He gives them promises. He established covenants to point forward to one day he will finally fix it and put it back the way that it was and establish a kingdom. So when Jesus arrives on the scene, even John the Baptist spoke about the kingdom, but when Jesus arrives on the scene, this is what he preaches. He preaches about the kingdom. The kingdom of God has come. It's coming. The kingdom of heaven. Which, by the way, now's a good point to stop and remind you, these are the same thing. When you read kingdom of God, it's the same thing as the kingdom of heaven. They're just talking about it with two different words. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven. In Mark 1, verse 15, Mark is recording the exact same sermon, and Jesus says, the kingdom of God. It's in this chapter. Matthew 13, verse 11, it says, "And he answered to them," when they asked him about parables, right? "Jesus, why are you using all these parables?" Jesus said, "Well, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." Matthew uses heaven. Now listen to Mark. Mark said, talking about the exact same situation, disciples are asking Jesus, "Why all these parables, Jesus?" So in Mark 4, Jesus says, "To you it has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables." And even Luke chimes in. Even Luke in his gospel. In Luke chapter 8, again, the same situation. Jesus telling the disciples why he teaches in parables. He says this, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others, they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand." So we ask this question, why does Matthew say kingdom of heaven when he's clearly recording Jesus talking about these things and other gospel writers say kingdom of God? Well, the main reason people think that Matthew says kingdom of heaven is because he's writing to a mainly Jewish audience. And the Jewish audience, they were very careful about how they referred to God. They were very careful about using the name of God. They just wanted to avoid it altogether. And so one idea is that Matthew uses kingdom of heaven because he's kind of avoiding referring directly to God, because he didn't want to offend the Jews. But I think another reason is that you see in this gospel and others that Matthew is setting this kingdom of heaven, of the heavenly realm, not just of God, but the reign. See, he's talking about just God's reign over an entire realm of heaven is coming over and against the kingdoms of earth. And he kind of paints that picture and builds up to it in his gospel. And it all centers on Jesus Christ, as we'll talk about in a minute. But the main point is that when Jesus is using these parables and he's like, the kingdom of God is like this, the kingdom of heaven is like this, those that heard him, they knew what he was talking about. He was talking about God working to restore relationships with him, number one, and then with others, number two. It's coming. Jesus says, repent, the kingdom of heaven is near. That's why this idea of kingdom is so significant. It's so, so very significant to you. I've got a dear friend of mine who struggles with depression. He struggles with chronic depression. And in conversations, he's tried to describe to me what it feels like. And now I understand that sometimes when people suffer from depression, I understand that there's a biochemical thing going on. I get that. But not all depression is that way. And my friend, he seems to have more what I would describe as emotional depression. Just thinking on, it's mostly mental. It's mental cycles that he gets in, that he traps himself in. And when I speak into his life, I speak into his life things about the kingdom. Because think about it. Everything that is wrong in this world, everything that is wrong in you, in us, the brokenness, the anxiety, the hopelessness, the loneliness, the violence, the pain, it's all a result of sin and fractured, broken relationships. Primarily with God. But our God, this is where we begin to, again, think about the kingdom. This is why the kingdom is so beautiful. Our God, even before the fall, before it even happened, our God set his affection upon us. He loved us. And he had a plan to redeem us and to restore and to fix everything that's broken. All of your anxiety and all of your pain and all of your hopelessness and all of your hurt. He knows and he loves and he cares. And the reason you know he cares is because he crushed his only son so that you could be fixed. That's the kingdom. His reign coming to rescue us. To rescue us from brokenness and hurt, sin that's done to us and sin that comes out of us. That's what the kingdom brings. The Father planned. He planned to restore and rescue us before the foundation. He sent his Son to do the work, to do the work of redemption, to earn our salvation. And he gives us the Spirit to set us free and empower us to grow free from sin. The kingdom is God's reign in restoring relationships. The kingdom has come in Jesus Christ. It is already here. It's maybe a pale vision of it, but understand that when Jesus came, when he died on the cross and rose again, the kingdom started. He started this kingdom inside of his believers. It's within us. His reign. And we as the church, listen to me, church, this is your job. Your job is to display that, to show people this is what it's supposed to be like. What is heaven going to be like? Go visit your local church. That should show you. As we love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength and love one another, and we have harmony with God and we have harmony with one another, and we love our neighbors, and we live in this picture of relationships that are redeemed and restored. We show people what the kingdom looks like through our restored relationships. But that kingdom won't be complete until Christ returns. When he returns, he will consummate this. It's already been consummated, but this kingdom will be full when he returns. And oh, I long for that day. I long for that day. Because even though I know these truths and I tell myself this, listen to me, church, I still struggle with hopelessness and struggle with loneliness and struggle with brokenness and worry. I still struggle with those things. But when Christ returns, we'll see his kingdom in its fullness. And those things will be gone. And so secondly, I want you to know the kingdom is discovered in Jesus Christ. It's in Christ. It's discovered in Christ. As you look in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus is telling these parables. He's doing more than just telling stories. Even the stories, even the parables themselves, even Jesus' teaching is an act of bringing the kingdom. He's bringing the kingdom through his stories and parables, through his word. In fact, I love this. Look back to verses 10 through 17. Matthew chapter 13, 10 through 17. It's the same chapter, you're just flipping back a page, right? So Jesus has been telling parables the way he often did. In verse 10, then the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But to the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive, for this people's heart has grown dull. And with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it.'" You see, the words, these parables that Jesus is saying are speaking the secrets of the kingdom into the lives of those who have eyes to see and ears to hear. And yet there's also this strange kind of thing we see where those that do not have eyes to see and do not have ears to hear, the parables actually kind of confuse them. But I don't think Jesus wanted you to focus on that. His main point is, I'm preaching these parables to you so that you will know about the kingdom. The parables teach you. They show you. They reveal to you the reign of God in restoring relationships. And Jesus came not only to preach about it, but he came to also die for it. He came to establish the kingdom. Remember a couple of weeks ago when we talked about mission statements, we said Jesus had his own mission statement. Anybody remember where that was in the Bible? Anybody remember? Luke. Anybody remember? Luke. Luke. You know when you're about to say something and then you second guess yourself? I'm going to double check, make sure I'm right. Luke 19:10. Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. That's his job. That was his mission, to seek and save the lost. Jesus came to confront the fallen earthly kingdom, the broken kingdom, and he confronts it with the heavenly kingdom. You see this in Matthew chapter 4. You see it in Luke. You see it where Jesus, remember, when he first was like maybe the very beginning of his ministry, the very first thing that happened was he was tempted by Satan. Had to go out in the wilderness for 40 days. And be confronted by this other kingdom. And Jesus was victorious in defeating that kingdom and rejecting that temptation, foreshadowing that he would be victorious in defeating Satan's reign and defeating sin and death through his own death and resurrection. He came to rescue us. Jesus came to give us what we could never, ever earn or create or establish or purchase, a right relationship with God. Reconciliation. This past week I was telling somebody about my sermon last Sunday. I wasn't just going around quoting myself, don't get me wrong. They asked me, hey, how was church? What'd you preach on? Well, I preached about hell. Sermon last week was on hell. And without asking me any follow-up questions, they immediately began to reprove me for that. Well, how many people actually got saved by being threatened with hell? Talking about hell only scares people into confessing Christ in order to escape hell, like a fire escape or fire insurance, it's been called. And on the surface, I actually kind of agree that it can become that. But when you look at Scripture and see Jesus talked a lot about hell, and I don't think he did that just to scare people. I think he did that to wake people up to their personal reality. But also, maybe even more importantly, to help them see at least a sense of how much God loves them, that God sent his own Son to die in their place, to take that punishment upon himself, so that we wouldn't have to go to hell. So when you begin to understand this, turning to Christ becomes an act of love and faith and submission and worship. Turning to Christ, not just to escape hell. I don't want to go there. I'm going to take whatever escape route, ticket, whatever you give me. No, I don't want to go to hell. But look, Jesus stood in my place. He took my wrath. God loves me and I love him. Do you see the difference? There's a very big difference. And when we think about this kingdom, when we think about the reign of God and restoring relationships, it all centers and is discovered in Jesus Christ. He is the one who took our place, who bore the weight of the holy and very righteous wrath of God for us, that we can be forgiven and restored. And just as in this one verse parable, the man found the treasure, we find the kingdom when we hear about Jesus Christ. You don't find the kingdom when your neighbor takes your garbage out. You don't find the kingdom when your neighbor brings you a ham when it's been a rough week. You find the kingdom when you hear or read or see the good news of what Jesus Christ has done for you. And so if you're beginning to get this, if you get this, I don't have to convince you of it because you see it. You have eyes to see and ears to hear, and you're blown away at the love of God for you. So that you want that kingdom. You want Christ more than anything else in life. And that's the point of the parable, finally. That's the third and final thing here. Following Christ is joyful sacrifice. Listen, the call to follow Christ, to turn from pursuing your own kingdom, from chasing your own desires and passions, your own priorities, to turn from that and to confess Christ as Lord and pursue His kingdom, to pursue His passions, His priorities, it's a high calling. It's a high cost. It is. You're going to be willing to die to self. But listen, Jesus knows that. He knows what He's calling you to. That's the point of this parable. Look at verse 44 again. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. Whew. Let me ask you, anybody here ever have buyer's remorse? There's a name for that. That's, if you're like, I've never heard that phrase, but I know what that is, that's the name of it, buyer's remorse. Listen, I got buyer's remorse on Friday at the grocery store. Like, usually people get it with big purchases. You're like, you know, I've been looking at that watch, I've been saving for that watch, and I spent $1,500 on that watch, and then you're like, I can't believe I spent $1,500 on a watch. No, me, I'm like in the checkout line, I got my basket, and I got like 1/20th of a basket, and it's like $93, and I'm already thinking, what can I put back, right? Like, what can I just, do I need this? And half of it, we can't even eat, right? Because I tend to think, if we need it, it's because we have to eat it, right? Because why do you need the other stuff, right? I guess deodorant, but maybe it's important. But, so I get buyer's remorse over that. Why? Why do I have that? Where does that come from? Where does it come from? It comes from a sense of knowing. I know where that $93 came from. I know what I did to earn it. I know how little of that stuff I earn is in there. And now I'm just giving it away for something that when I look at, I'm not even sure is worth that much, right? So you struggle and you hurt. Is it even worth it? Sometimes when I think it's worth it and it's a neutral exchange, when I'm like, okay, this is really worth it, I mean, still it hurts a little, right? But it makes sense. Okay, I'm willing to give up this $100 for that thing because I think it's a fair exchange of goods. But when it comes to following Christ, listen, it's nothing like that. Nothing. It's more like when you're at a garage sale. I drove past probably 27 yard sales yesterday. But it's like you're at a garage sale, and you're just walking around looking, and there's like old paintings and dirty toys and, you know, the stuff that garage sales. Stained kids' shirts and stuff. And then you see a ceramic bowl sitting on the table that is priced at $3. And you look at that bowl and you go, no. Maybe. And you pick it up and you turn it over. And you realize that this is an 1,000-year-old Chinese bowl. And you realize that it's probably worth a couple $100,000. And you think to yourself, all I have in my pocket is a fiver. I wonder if they have change. No, you don't think I wonder if they have change. You're like, how fast can I give them the $5 and get in my car? Right? You're like, oh, I'm not stealing. Here's $5, you know? And then you scurry to your car,
like just totally blown away. I can't believe I got this pole. That's what happened in 2007 in New York. A couple bought a bowl for $3 that they realized was an ancient Chinese bowl. It ended up selling for $2.2 million. Can you believe that? $2.2 million. And they paid $3 for it. Maybe they paid $5 like I would have. I'd just give them the $5. Do you think they ever thought about that $5? Do you think they're ever sitting around, man, I sure missed that $5. No. They probably only thought about it when they were like, I can't believe it was only $5 for this bowl worth $2.2 million. All right? That is the picture Jesus is trying to get you to see. He wants you to see that when you really understand the kingdom of God, it's like you're working in a field, bunk. What was that? And you open it, and it's filled with treasure, and it's yours. Now, there's some other technicalities. The law in their day was legitimately finders keepers. That's what it was, finders keepers. But if he was working for someone else, if he was like, hey, Stuart, I'll go plow up that field for you for $20, and I was like, all right, go ahead, and he found it, then it would be my treasure because he was working for me. So what the guy does is he goes and sells everything he has to buy it, so that he has full legal claim on the treasure. Nobody can challenge him. That's all the technicals. But remember, it's a parable. You don't have to get into the technicals. The key is the man saw the treasure, and because of how amazingly valuable it was, he joyfully, notice it says, in joy. He got rid of everything he had to get it. No buyer's remorse. No worrying about what he was giving up. It did not matter. He joyfully gave up everything to own this kingdom. That's how it is with the kingdom of God. That's how it is with God restoring relationships. That when you really get a hold of this, if you have eyes to see and ears to hear, and the good news of Christ makes traction in your heart, you all of a sudden realize, holy moly, are you kidding me? I'm bound for hell. I have brokenness. I'm at odds with God, but God loved me so much that Christ took all the wrath and punishment I deserve upon himself on the cross and rose again. And by giving up everything I have, I mean just turning to him as Lord and Savior, I get the kingdom. I joyfully sacrifice. I will joyfully sacrifice for that. Coming to Christ is not a transaction. Let me be careful. I'm not saying that to be saved and come to Christ and to be born again, you have to give something. I'm not saying that. So the condition to coming to Christ isn't necessarily that you give up stuff, but it's that the want for Christ is of such immense belief and passion that you would be willing to give up everything. You want it so much that you joyfully would give up whatever to have Christ. Does that make sense? This is why earlier Eric read for us the verse from Philippians, which if you're like, where is this principle taught? Where else in Scripture is this taught? It's taught in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, where Paul says, I count everything as loss for the sake of gaining Christ. So the question for you is this. Are you willing? Are you aware of the life and hope and love and grace and restoration and reconciliation that is in Christ? The kingdom that is in the kingdom? And are you aware that it's here for you? It's here for you. Do you want it enough that you would joyfully say, I'd give up everything for it. I want it right now, right here. That's what it means to become a Christian. That's what it means to become a disciple. And that is the good and the great news that we share with our one, with our neighbors, with our coworkers. That Christ has brought the kingdom.
And in him you have restoration. Listen, church, this is what we're going to do. I'm going to pray and John's going to come forward. He's going to lead us in a song. But listen, as we're singing, it's a time of commitment. That's what it is. It's a time of commitment. So sing the song in commitment. And if you need to, if you want to, if you feel urge, if the Holy Spirit says, hey, you should go do this, then go do it. Lynn and I will be standing in the back. Get up out of your seat and come find us. If you're like, you know what? I need this. I don't think I've ever had this. I've never had this kingdom. I need Jesus. Can today be the day? Yes, it can. Come talk to us. We'll pray with you. Or if you're like, I feel the brokenness. I feel the emptiness. I need to know more about this. I need to just be reminded of the kingdom. Will you just pray for me? We're going to be in the back to pray for you. If you're like, I have a job interview on Wednesday. Will you pray? Come see Lynn and I. We will pray for you. And don't feel bad about moving around during the song because I just gave everyone permission to do that. Okay? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your love, your devotion. We thank you that you sent your son to die for us. God, that in him we know this kingdom, that we are restored and reconciled with you. Lord, make that reality solid in our hearts and minds. But God, we also pray that you would work in the lives of all those here, that we would all have a sense of this kingdom. Lord, I pray that you would make it sure in hearts that you have opened and that you have revealed yourself to today. God, I pray that you would move. And today would be a day of confession and repentance and trust in you. That today might be a day of salvation for some. We thank you. We praise you, Lord. We worship you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.